So we are picking up again in the book of Romans, and we'll just keep going. Romans 5 is where we are. And I hope this is useful to you to just go through this in broad sweeps, because, you know, normally the way we handle the Bible is working through it really slowly, you know, exegeting one verse at a time, applying it, or a few verses, or even a passage, but lots of exposition of it. This is more of just reading it and kind of trying to explain and apply as we go, as well as identifying errors. But I have said before, and I'll just repeat in case you're here for the first time, this is what we believe. This is the doctrine of Scripture summarized in Paul's letter to the Church of Rome, which he never visited. And so we have something of the apostolic deposit here in this letter to the Church of Rome. And it's the doctrine that we confess as a church, and it's what Reformed Baptists believe. Nothing special, you know? What does it mean to be a Reformed Baptist? Really, nothing special. We just try to believe the Bible. Of course, that's a little disingenuous because everyone says they believe the Bible, and so you have to explain what it means. But we really think we're just reading the Bible on its own terms. If we didn't, we'd be something other than a Reformed Baptist, wouldn't we? You know? So, picking up in Romans again, just to review, big, broad overview, Romans chapter 1 says all are under the wrath of God because all are sinful. And how do even the pagans know God in his holiness? Well, God has, verse 20 of chapter 1, clearly revealed himself to all men. So there's no such thing as an atheist, biblically speaking. I mean, you can convince yourself you're an atheist, but really, everyone knows who God is. That means there's no excuse. And then God shows how he judges the world before the second coming. How does he do it? Well, he gives the world over to their sins. And it's as though, in my mind, I think of a building. And the wicked are on the top floor. And as they continue in sin, another floor falls, and another floor falls, and another floor falls. And they're just given over to their wickedness. God says, you want this? Okay, have it. Have more, have more, have more. And God, through nature and directly, brings his wrath temporally upon the wicked. And that's Romans 1. And one of the later stages of wickedness is disordered human sexuality. So homosexuality, men and men and women and women. That's a level of judgment in the Bible. As well as every other manner of evil that flows from the heart. So then comes the question, well, what about the Jews? Aren't they God's people? This is chapter 2. And God says, yes, they were chosen to be God's people, and they have the law. So what sets Jews apart from Gentiles? Well, Romans 2 says that Jews have the moral law of God, the revealed law of God. And yet they don't keep it. That's what Romans 2 says. That the Jews, even though they are God's chosen people, they are also wicked, sinful, under the law. And then Romans 2 says, it's not just the Jews that have the law. The Gentiles have the work of the law written on their hearts too. And so the law is not exclusive to the Jews, and all have sinned. And that brings us to the summary statement in chapter 3, verse 19. Where it says, this is summarizing everything that came before, Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So what does the law say? It's the Ten Commandments. Who does it speak to? Everyone who's under the law. Who's under the law? Well, Paul's basically proving every single person is under the law, born of Adam, Jew and Gentile alike. That's what it says. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped on judgment day. So on judgment day, there'll be people who try to open their mouths and make excuses for themselves. And God says, no, every mouth will be stopped. He'll close their mouth. And the whole world will be held accountable to God. And then verse 20, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what is sin? It's a violation of the law of God. Nothing else. It's not your opinion. It's not society's opinion. It's not, you know, intellectual machinations about, you know, best possible outcomes. That's not what sin is. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. That's what verse 20 teaches us. But because of that, everyone has broken the law. Who has not lied? Who has not murdered with their words and in their heart? Everyone. Who has not committed adultery to look on a woman or a man with lustful intent? Everyone. Who has not coveted? There's none who's not done that. Who has not loved the one true God above all creation and themselves? There's not one that has kept that commandment. And so the conclusion of it all is no one can be justified by their law keeping. That's what Paul's saying. You want to be righteous? You can't do it on the basis of the law. Like in a human court, you could be. You see, verse 20 is actually interesting. It says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. But can you be justified by the law in the sight of man? You can. In fact, it's the only way to be justified in the sight of man. We're justified by works before men. But we're not justified by works before God. You see? So, because God sees all the way down to the heart. And so before a human judge, if you have not murdered, if you're found innocent of a charge against you, then you go away just. But before God, you will not be found innocent. And so no one can be justified by works before God. That's the whole of Romans 1 through 3 to this point. It's law. Holy God and law. Verse 21 transitions to gospel. But now the righteousness or justice of God has been manifested apart from the law, meaning apart from your keeping the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Well, what is this justice of God that's shown apart from your keeping the law? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, that God gives you his righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus, which is received through faith only. A kind of faith that renounces its own obedience. A kind of faith that denies its own sufficiency for justification and just looks at another and says, Christ alone is my righteousness before God. He is all my hope before God. So do you see what's happening? Paul is establishing the law-gospel distinction in justification. That's really important to grasp. It's not been taught lately. The law and the gospel have not been taught in the seminaries. It has not been taught. It's been removed from confessions of faith. It's not seen as central in many evangelical churches, but it is what Romans teaches. It's what the Bible teaches. This law-gospel distinction. You're either righteous before God by your obedience to the law, which no one can be, or you're righteous before God by Christ's obedience to the law, which you receive only by faith. So verse 27 is the law-gospel distinction. It says, what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? That's the law. No, but by the law of faith. That's the gospel. You see? Law and gospel. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we reviewed all that last week. We're refreshing our minds this week. And then Romans 4 just continues the argument. A good summary verse would be verse 5. It says, and to the one who does not work, Romans 4, 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So God doesn't justify the godly. Because there aren't any, number one. Secondly, if you think you're godly, but you're not godly at all. You're pretty wicked, you see? So who does he justify? Only those who are ungodly and who know it. And his faith is counted as righteousness. So then we get to chapter 5, which is the application of all of this. So chapter 5, verse 1, Paul begins to show why this is important. And before I read it, I want to preface it just by saying so many Christians think that they are forgiven of their sins and justified when they first come to Jesus. But now that they're Christians, That's past. I've already been forgiven. I've already been justified. And now I need to live a good life. Now I need to put on morals and learn how to be a good Christian. And they leave justification and forgiveness behind. That is not how the Bible thinks. You have to carry your justification with you in your sanctification. It's like the floor on which you walk. You know, sanctification is doing this messy thing where you're growing by fits and starts and stumbling on your face, but also amazingly somehow changing and growing by grace. But it's all done on the foundation and the floor of justification. So even though you were justified in the past, once and for all time, that state of justification remains through your whole Christian life, and you have to remember it or you won't grow right. You'll start to think, well, I have to change for God to accept me. I have to do right so that he doesn't condemn me. You see? And we may have better theology than to say that with our words, but what if we think it in our hearts? We think God is going to be against me if I don't do this right. If I don't pull it together, if I don't act like I should, and be the God is going to condemn me. Or we might condemn ourselves. What's the matter with me? I can't get this together. I'm going to beat myself up and keep on beating myself. I've been a Christian this long. How could I possibly, you know, be a Christian and think that thought or do that thing? Self-flogging. And then, you know what you might achieve if you do that is some kind of outward moral reformation that actually changes something, but it's not real sanctification because your whole heart and motive is out of a self-condemnation and fear. When in truth, sanctification is about love for God. How do you love God? You can't love him if you think he's about ready to destroy you. Can you love someone who looks at you and says, I'm going to destroy you, you better love me? No. And so we have to have justification straight so that our hearts can be won to love God and then to change with a heart of love toward God. And that our reformation of heart and life isn't external or cosmetic or behavioral or intellectual. It is personal to God because he loves us. So that's what Paul's getting at in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been, notice the past tense, it's actually a perfect in the Greek, meaning all those theologies that say there's a future justification are wrong. That justification is yet future. That's not true. You've already been. We, the believers, have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. You see what justification gets you? Present tense, peace with God. Why? Because you're living a good life? Because you're so faithful and sanctified? No, it's because you're justified. You have peace with God. It's an objective peace, meaning whether you feel like you're at peace with God or not, but it should be appropriated subjectively, meaning I'm at peace with God because he's at peace with me. He loves me. He's for me. He's not against me. He's a father who's going to direct me. He's going to discipline me. He's going to motivate me. I should revere him. I should fear him in a fatherly way. All that's still there. But the thing that's gone, if you believe in justification, is that he's about ready to destroy you or condemn you or that he's against you or his face is turned away from you. No. Or I'm at war with him. No. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What grace? Justification. That's what you stand on. This grace on which we stand in context is a grace of justification that gives us assurance. And this is important. Unless you and I understand justification by faith only, there's no basis for standing in assurance. That is to be sure that Christ is mine, that I am his, that the hope of eternity belongs to me by free grace because of only what Jesus did. Justification is based on the work of Jesus. And assurance of salvation is based on justification. Now, assurance can grow up into full assurance as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we continue in holiness. Our assurance can even grow further and be more solidified through the formation of our lives and our character. But it doesn't begin with moral, with change in us. Assurance begins with justification. That's what this teaches. We've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, some of you are suffering. I know some of you are suffering. Probably some of you are suffering. I don't know. And this, you're like, well, how can this be true? Well, it doesn't say you rejoice because of your sufferings, right? It says you rejoice in the midst of them. How? Because you're not going to hell. God is not against you. He's for you. And you're not suffering for no reason. And he's given you eternal life. And he's never going to revoke it. And so you can rejoice that Christ is yours, that you are his, and that you're righteous before God. And he looks upon you that way. He looks at you and calls you righteous and loves to do it. Even though he sees all your sins, all the ways in which you are failing in going rightly through your sufferings, he still looks right at you and he says, you are righteous. And I accept you and I give to you everything, ready, that a righteous person deserves to be given. Even though you don't deserve it. I'm going to treat you like you deserve to be given everything a righteous person deserves to be given. Which must mean that even our sufferings are gifts. Otherwise, he would never give them. Everything that happens to us is from a heart of his love to us, from his bounty. You say, well, that's hard to believe. Yes, it is what the Bible teaches, though. That is what the Bible teaches. And I'm not naive to what that means. And yet, it is what Scripture shows us, that God's heart is one of love and grace toward all who are in Jesus and secure in him. And so it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. This is very practical, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Well, why is God making you suffer? Well, he's prying your hands off of your idols because he loves you and he wants you to grip him more firmly. That's the purpose of suffering. It's a refiner's fire, teaching you that the loves of the world are not lovely in themselves, but that God is the supreme lovely one. And he says, so I'm going to rip it away from you by putting you in a fire because I love you too much to leave you addicted to and drunk with things that only kill you. So I'm giving you me, and I'm going to bring you through suffering. And you say, well, how could God do that? Well, he did it to himself. He suffered, not God, the eternal divine being, but God, the Son, according to his human nature, suffered. And you say, well, how does God bring suffering into the lives of his children? Well, God gave a cross to his Son, Jesus, for his good, out of love to him. It's a gift, you see? And so this is how we have to think as Christians. And suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. What's character? It's the formation of the life of God within us, which comes from, you know, we've talked a lot about law, and we need to know the law as Christians, but if it stays out here in some sort of behavioral command that we're going to obey outwardly, and we're not internalizing God's law and Christ such that our characters are formed and our consciences are shaped, then we aren't becoming united to the very nature of God, which is what Peter talks about, that we become partakers of the divine nature through faith in Jesus, the sight of him, communion with him, knowing him, such that from the inside out we have a love-shaped heart. And we have this instinct about who God is and what he requires of us. And we're led along through life by instinct that comes from knowing God and his word, knowing Christ, knowing his law. And that's what this is talking about. Endurance, that is learning wisdom through hardship in light of all that God is in, for us in Jesus, produces character. And character produces hope. Why? Because it's like, wow, God has brought me through. He hasn't abandoned me. Have you ever had that experience where you've gone through suffering, some great trial? Some of you are in a trial, and so you have yet to wait to get out of it. But on the other side of great difficulty, you can look back and say, God kept me. I'm real. And he keeps keeping me. And then that increases your hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then it says, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the strong. Are you strong? That's bad. Don't be strong. You're just fooling yourself. To be temporally strong, meaning you're really smart. And some of you are really smart, but to think your smarts is going to save you, that's a problem. Some of you are really good with people. To think your people skills is going to save you, that's a problem. Some of you are just good at what God has called you to do, and you're successful at it. You think your strength is there? Now, he didn't come to save the strong in the world, but while we were still weak, that is, we knew our weakness before God, even in that state, understanding our sin and our deficiency, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, why is Paul going to this in chapter 5? Because he's showing you that the basis of your justification is the atoning work of Jesus. Why are you righteous before God? And how, so that righteousness, that justification gives you strength to live the Christian life. Well, it's the atonement of Jesus, which isn't, he didn't die for you because of who you are. Jesus didn't come and bear the cross because you're so strong or worthy or deserving. He came while we were sinners. He died for us. Since therefore, verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood, past tense, much more shall we be saved. And that is, in case you're curious, the Bible uses the word saved in terms of the future very often. Finally saved. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God, meaning from hell. So there's a connection between justification and salvation from hell. If you're justified by grace through faith because of Jesus, you'll be saved on the great day of judgment from hell. Verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So this is something, I mean, God, when Christ came, he actually procured your reconciliation in time at the cross, such that it became absolutely certain and legally necessary for him to justify you in time. So if God's intent for you at the cross was such that Christ received your sins and bore your sins in his body, it was necessary at that point because of that reconciliation that you will certainly be saved. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So now Paul's done with law, gospel, and justification and an application. But so here's what he's going to do. He's going to pull back and say, you're condemned under law, you're justified by the gospel because of Jesus through faith. But let me show you that this is covenantally rooted in the whole Bible. The Bible's covenantal structure frames this. So this is now zooming out to the big picture. So verse 12. Therefore, we're back to law. So he's going back to Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. What one man? You tell me. Adam. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Now that word sin is singular. Death came through, it doesn't say sins in English or Greek. Death came through Adam's sin into the whole world. through Adam's sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned in Adam, is what that means. So here's what that's saying. Adam's sin brought sin into the world, and Adam's sin brought death to the whole world. Verse 13. So we're doing law again. So don't get confused. This is, in a way, this is back to Romans 1 through 3. It's explaining why Romans 1 to 3 happened in the first place. Why are all sinful? Why is everyone under wrath? Why is everyone condemned? Well, Paul's saying Adam sinned. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. So when is before the law was given? Do what? That's correct. The law was given in the garden. But I think what Paul's saying here is before the law was formally given at Sinai, there was still sin, right? Well, that raises a question. How can there be sin when there was no law? I mean, if you think about it, was there sin in the days of Abraham? Yeah, just read the story, you know? What about before Abraham? Of course, the days of the flood. Oh, wow. Talk about horrible wickedness on earth. Yes, there was sin in the world before Sinai. Of course, that's what Paul's saying. And then he says, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So that's a conundrum. Sin is not counted where there is no law. But there was no law, so how is sin counted? Yet, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. See, that's how we know he's talking about the giving of the law at Moses. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Well, how did Adam sin? God said, don't eat of the tree, directly to Adam, and Adam absolutely disobeyed the spoken command of God. That's how Adam sinned. How did the rest of everybody sin? Well, they sinned against their conscience. Because every single person in this world knows the one true God by nature. They suppress it in unrighteousness. Every single person knows to worship him. Every single person knows they shouldn't lie, steal, murder, covet, commit adultery. They all know that. You don't have to teach people that. They know it in their hearts. They suppress it, but they know it. That's how everyone else sinned. And then it says, Adam was a type of the one to come. So here's what Paul's doing. He's setting up this. Adam failed to do what Jesus did. What Adam was supposed to do, Jesus actually did. And he's going to contrast these two great heads of the human race. You have Adam, who is the creational head of the human race, and Christ, who is the redemptive head of his people, all who believe in him, all of God's people. And so Christ undid the effects of Adam and accomplished the end that Adam was supposed to accomplish, but didn't. And so let's read these verses. This is what Romans 5 is about. And this is actually the heart of covenant theology. So have you heard those words before, covenant theology? Covenant theology at its essence is this. There's two big covenants, really. There's the covenant of works with Adam and the covenant of grace in Christ. That's it. And everyone in this world is either in Adam, under the curse of Adam, or in Christ, under the blessing of Christ in the covenant of grace. That's covenant theology. And we read the whole Bible like that. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. And the whole Bible, as Christian scripture, we read it in light of redemption in Jesus, which is why we're Christ-centered in our preaching and teaching and reading of the Bible, because the whole Bible is about God's grace in Jesus saving people. So that's covenant theology. It's Adam and Christ, two big covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Notice grace and sin, or law and gospel. Free gift is grace, trespass, sin under the law. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So you see this, Adam brings death. Christ, through grace, brings life. That's the contrast. Law, gospel. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So look, Adam sinned one time and it brought condemnation on the whole world. Jesus obeyed and he overturned all the sins of mankind for all who will trust in him. It's super abundantly better, you see, what Jesus did. He accomplished so much. Then it says, for the verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, that's a really important phrase, receive the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So you have to understand these contrasts. In Adam, all have his sin imputed to them, which we'll see in just a moment even more clearly. And on that basis, they're cursed and have an actually wicked nature, which brings death. In Christ, they have his obedience imputed to them on the basis of which they're declared righteous, which leads to a life of sanctification, which ends in eternal life. You see? These two big federal heads or covenantal heads. Verse 18, you know, there's something about, Americans don't like this. Westerners do not like verse 18 because we like to vote on everything. You know, really, we'd rather say, well, every individual gets a vote, gets a choice. I don't like what I'm about to read here. But, you know, if you read this text somewhere else in some context other than America, like China or a Muslim country or even in Africa, they just don't have a problem with it. They're like, yes, okay. And then they move on with it. We have a value that is highly individualistic, that denies organic connections among ourselves or any sort of unity in one person. That is not how the Bible thinks, though. That's not God's way. So verse 18 says this, which Americans struggle with and actually our sinful, it's not just American, I'm being a little bit, it's our sinful natures struggle with this, okay, because we don't like it. But here's what it says. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Meaning in Adam. Adam sinned, and who's condemned because Adam sinned? All men in Adam. You say, well, what about, don't they get a free choice? Well, no. They don't. They freely choose to sin. But all are condemned. And if we didn't say that, what would be the effect? If this weren't true, then would everyone, could we say everyone actually needs salvation? No. Right? Someone might have chosen not to sin if this weren't true. We wouldn't have a message that says, you need Jesus because you're a sinner. You must come to him for salvation. We would have to say, now some of you, it might be true that one or two of you have chosen not to sin your whole life. For y'all, you don't need Jesus. The rest of you do, but that's not what this says. This says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, meaning all men in Adam, so one act of righteousness, that is Christ's obedience and death, leads to justification and life for all men, meaning all men in Christ. That's the context. So it's not teaching universal salvation. It's saying everyone who's in the covenant of grace in Jesus live. For as by the one man's disobedience, this is another one people struggle with, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. But don't forget this. If you don't like, or if there's a theologian trying to work on this text to make it say something it doesn't, like, you know, it doesn't really mean that. Surely everyone's only condemned because of their own choice to sin, not because of Adam. But if you object to that side of the equation, you also have to object to that Christ's perfect obedience and death is imputed to you. Like, how is it fair for Christ to obey in your place for your justification if it's not fair for Adam to sin in your place for your condemnation? Do you see the parallel? So to object to what happened with Adam, you need to object to what Jesus did. You have to object to the gospel if you object to Adam's representative headship. You should object to Christ as well. But they're together in the Bible. The one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. So the law did not come so that you would, for the first time, become a sinner. Why did the law come? To increase your sin. How does that work? Well, it exposes your sin more and more. And if you try to keep the law covetously, like Paul did, what do? You end up becoming even more wicked. Some of the most wicked people in this world are external law keepers pretending to be righteous but have all the other sins. And they're doing all the other wicked, heinous things in their hearts and in their minds, and yet they're pretentiously righteous, which is worse than a profligate sinner. It increases the trespass, you see? That's what the Bible is teaching here. But where sin increased, oh, beloved, listen, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So God increased sin by giving the law, but church, grace abounded more than the increase of sin. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, that is imputed righteousness, Christ's perfect obedience to the law, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in union with him, in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant. That's what this is talking about, by faith only. So, because that's a meaty section and deals with a lot, I'm going to ask if you have any questions right now before we move to chapter 6. Barry Ferris. Why Jesus' time to come was the right time? Yeah, I mean, you could say a lot of things. I mean, God was, he had brought Israel through, if you read the Old Testament, through the captivity, all the prophecies and the promises for that nation had come to pass. And then you have them going into exile and being delivered. And so God had told the story of redemption in types the way that he had planned. And yet, if you read Malachi, there's a hunger, where is Jesus? And then you have the resurgence of the law, the Pharisaical tradition, and getting off track, really departing from the Bible's teaching about the gospel into a legalistic mode, which is what the Hebrews tended to do. And so it's time for Jesus to come. There are other historical reasons. You could say the Roman Empire was there. There were reasons that God only knows that he brought it at that point. But biblically and theologically, the right time was, and you know, verse 6 is probably talking about the history of the visible church while we were still weak. So when Jesus appeared, there was a great weakness among God's people. You know, we can read it personally and individually, but it was also corporately. And so Christ came at that time, at the right time, to die for us. So that's what I would say. But I would also say we should read it personally. While we individually, meaning as individual sinners before God, he died for us while we were weak. Christ did. And he died for us as ungodly people. So, and that is the right time, isn't it? While we're weak. Not as a reward for strength, would be another way to put it. Maybe simply is to say he died for us, not to reward our strength, but as a grace needed when we're weak. So, other questions? Yes, sir. Mark.
Since Adam was the head of works, do you see any evidence that God saved him? He rejected him as lost.
Yeah, traditionally, I mean, we don't have a word that says God definitely saved Adam, but God slayed the animal. Took off the skin, he sacrificed an animal, took the skins, clothed Adam and Eve. People typically see that as a type. He's also called in one of the genealogies a son of God. You could say, well, that's just a natural son. Maybe it is. But generally, I think we would say, I mean, that because of God's treatment of Adam, his grace toward Adam, his condescension toward Adam, And then Adam must have also passed down the worship of the one true God to his sons because they knew how to do it, even though Cain was rebellious, you know. So we have reasons to think Adam was a believer. And Eve. Good question. Any others? But I see your point, because if he was in the covenant of works and cursed in it, and the head of that covenant, well, it would make sense. Maybe he's the head of all the lost people, you know, and himself lost. But on the other hand, maybe it's a beautiful point to understand that God can even pluck the federal head of the covenant of works out of condemnation and bring him under the headship of Jesus. So. That's right, at the right time. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. That's right. So, yes, the statue in Daniel with all the different kinds of metal, and then the stone comes at the end. That was a prophecy that is perfectly fulfilled with Christ coming. So, yeah, the stone that smashes the feet that are the Roman Empire, you know, or during that time. So, yeah, I think that's a good point. I think that's the right approach to get at what's the fullness of time it is. And this is Christmas, and so it's right for us to be thinking about this. The fullness of time is more of a biblical thing. And I've heard a lot of people say, well, it was the right time because of the Roman road system and technology, and God used all that for sure. But really, the reason it's the fullness of time has to do with biblical prophecy and the eternal decree of God. Yes? Yes. They were humanity, properly speaking. They were the first human beings. And when they sinned, they represented all of us through their headship. And God cursed us justly because they were the first humans. And that's hard for us to think of as we're so individualistic. But, you know, even in Christ's day, you know, if you're a man and you have a son, your son was never thought of as a complete individual. You know, we could dispute that they should have been. We could have all kinds of debates about that. But he was an extension of you. He bore your name. He was from your nature, you know. And there was a connection there that was closer than what we perceive. It didn't lead to things like, or it shouldn't have led to things like, well, I control him like he's my robot. He was a different person in that respect. And yet, there was a clear, organic understanding of father, son, or even in family relationships, that where there's a oneness there that we probably lost too much today. It's the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. You know, instead of we all grow up and become independent islands, bits and pieces to go to scatter to the ends of the earth, wherever, you know. No, we're made, that's not how God made us, you know. So Adam is the first parent, our first father. Other questions about Romans 5? Okay, so let's move on to Romans 6, which raises a question. So to understand why the question comes up in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? We have to understand that all Paul has been doing is contrasting law and gospel to this point. It's contrast. You're either condemned by the law in Adam, or you're justified by the gospel in Christ. You see? So if that's all you've heard, then you say, well, if Jesus has paid for all my sins, and if he's obeyed in my place and I'm righteous only because of him, then verse 1 of chapter 6 question makes sense. What shall we say? Let's keep sinning. The more we sin, the more God will be gracious, right? The thing is, he's not finished preaching the gospel. The law-gospel contrast is the beginning of preaching the gospel for justification, but the gospel has more promises in it than just justification. And here what he's doing, so he's continuing his idea of covenant of works, covenant of grace, but in the covenant of grace, how do you get in there? You have to be united to Christ. So God, by the Holy Spirit, in your effectual calling, joins you to Jesus as your covenant head. What that basically means is the oath is yours. God swears an oath to you to give you all the blessings deserved by Jesus. That's what it means to be united to Christ in the covenant. You become a participant in God's oath, his covenantal oath, to give you everything. And your reflex of effectual calling is that you trust the Lord. You trust him, and that's union with Christ on your part, faith. And so we're getting into union with Christ. Now, here's the deal. In union with Christ, you don't just receive justification as a gift. You receive sanctification, too. There's two big blessings in the covenant of grace in Jesus. One, justification. Two, regeneration and sanctification. They both come in union with Christ. And that's what he's going to tell us. So let's keep reading. Verse 2. So are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin, and we're going to see that means died to the reign of sin. We died to the rule of sin. We died to the guilt of sin and the dominating, enslaving power of sin. We died to condemnation. We died to wickedness as a rule of life. So how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I would submit to you that this is, it's gesturing toward water baptism, because water baptism signifies this. But this doesn't say we were baptized into water. This is talking about a metaphorical baptism into Jesus himself. So union with Christ that water baptism symbolizes. And actually the word baptism is used this way through the Bible metaphorically. You know, it speaks about a baptism of fire, for example. And other kinds of metaphors. So it's typical in the scripture that this would not be used to refer only to water baptism. It just means, it's actually an untranslated word, believe it or not. I mean, the English word is not baptize. Did you know that? That's a Greek word. It's baptizo. And because of a fight among Christians, they didn't translate it. They just made it sound English. Instead of putting baptizo in there, they put in baptize. But what the word means is to dip. Just means to plunge, to dip, or to immerse. And so can you see how that word, if you're not thinking baptism that's locked into our head as this right here behind me, but meaning to dip, it would make more sense, right? It says, do you not know that all of us who have been dipped or immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by immersion into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So basically what it's saying is that in Jesus, we die to the old. We die to death. But in Jesus, we live because of his life, and his life is put within us. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, see the word union, united? So I'm not making this up. This is about union with Christ, covenantal union with Christ. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So what's he arguing for? That there's a fullness of life that you're going to participate in that's beyond the forgiveness of your sins and the imputation of righteousness. You're given the Spirit. And so you're going to actually live, really, becoming like Jesus. That's what this is getting at, which is because of your union with him. And so it goes on, and it says, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we're no longer enslaved to sin in Jesus. Why? He's regenerated us. But verse 7 says, don't forget justification. It says, for the one who has died has been justified from sin. Yours may say set free from, but the word is justified. From, meaning the guilt of sin. So what's happening? in Christ, you're dying to the guilt of sin, which is what justification means, and you're dying to the rule of sinning, or the domination of actual sinning, which is sanctification. You see? Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now that's something we have to believe. This is where our faith comes in. If Christ is yours, he died and he rose, and you're trusting him and all and his promises, you have to believe you're justified. And you have to believe the Spirit is in you and enabling you not to be ruled by your sin. You have to believe that. It gives you the strength to grow, to believe him. So we have to believe that. And then it says, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now look at verse 10. This is why we're interpreting it this way. For the death he died to sin. Now you see that phrase? He died to sin. So there's another place that says, later on in verse 11, it says, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin. That's really messed up a lot of Christians in their minds. Like, what does it mean, dead to sin? How do I become dead to sin? Well, in exactly the way Christ is dead to sin. Did he ever sin? He never sinned. So how did he die to sin? And this goes back to just the verse right before, verse 9. What he actually died to was the dominion of the guilt and the power of sin. And what was he under the guilt of sin on the cross? Yes, he was. Why? Because our sins were imputed to him. Was he under the power of sin on the cross? Yes, because he was dying for it. Right? So Jesus died to the guilt and the power of sin that had been imputed to him. So also we must die to the guilt and the power of sin by trusting Jesus and believing him that he has justified us, that he has sanctified us and will sanctify us. So the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And then verse 11, so you also, and this is what our union with Christ is like, must, this is getting to, this is one of the places that is culminating in the argument that Paul's been making so far. It's a culminating point. And he says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's something you have to think like. So practically, what does that mean? It's like, okay, well, you know, let's say I'm under pressure. I have stress going on in my life. I've got things, you know, running, all the afterburners on. All of us have different seasons like that. Maybe there are other trials. And you're tempted, and your temptation leads you to some kind of sin. You give in. And you sin with anger, or you sin with lust, or whatever it is. You lie, you know. You give yourself to some form of covetousness. You know, you become selfish and demanding and self-centered. So what do? You can, okay, at this point you have a choice. You can forget what Paul said right here, and you can beat yourself up. Condemn yourself and say, how could God ever love someone like me? I might not even be a Christian. You could do that. But that would be disobedient, because what Paul says to do is to consider yourself dead to the guilt and power or rule of sin. I'm not guilty. He doesn't look at me like I'm guilty. And I don't have to stay here in this condition. I can change by faith and learn to love. I can put on love instead of anger, love instead of lust, love instead of lying and truth-telling. I can change. I can and I must. I can consider myself able to change. And then one day at a time, grow. And so we have to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then verse 12 basically says what I'm saying. Do not let, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body. Well, it doesn't have the power to rule you, but don't let it rule you either. Don't let it reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, which is the root of all sin, is inordinate desire, passion, which surges within us and can erupt in anger and lust and covetousness, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, arrogance, self-righteous condescension, factitiousness, divisions, wrath, all that. So don't let sin reign to make you obey its passions. Well, how are your passions subdued? Not by doing what the pagans did, which is they beat themselves up through asceticism or thinking that just forming new habits or any, you know, external forms of self-control. The Bible says your passions are subdued through the mind by considering yourself dead to sin. By considering your justification, your regeneration, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the love and righteousness and wisdom and justice of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. Then verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That word means lawlessness. Don't break the law with your hands, with your feet, with your mouth, with your eyes. Do not break God's law, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, justice, lawfulness. Use your hands to keep the commandments of God. Use your eyes and your mouth and your feet to keep God's commandments. And then verse 14 is a whole sermon, and we have 1 minute. So I'm not going to do the sermon, but I will sum it all up. This is getting to the real summary. So we had a first level summary in verse 11. Verse 14 brings everything in the whole book together at this point. And it says, for sin, meaning the guilt of sin and the power of sin, will have no dominion under you, over you. It won't rule you. Because why? You're not under law, but under grace. What does that mean? That means you're not under the headship of Adam, condemned in him, but you're under grace, under the headship of Christ, justified in him with a regenerate heart and his Spirit dwelling in you. And that's why sin won't rule you as a Christian, because you are in the covenant of grace, not under the curse of the covenant of works. So there's our covenant theology, and there you see law, gospel. This is what it means for what we believe as Reformed Baptists, and it's really what all Christians should believe because it's in the Bible. So let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for your kindness and love to us in Jesus, that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, even while we were still weak. Thank you for sending him. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible patience, your long-suffering, your tenderness, your great wisdom, your effectual power to work within us, Lord, and how you do so over time through the means you have given. And so, Lord, help us as we even now draw near to you as you have commanded us on your day through the means of grace which you have provided, the word of God, prayer, the songs of the saints, everything, Lord, the fellowship of your people together. Build us up, Lord, and sanctify us that sin wouldn't reign in us, but that we would put on godliness and love, being formed more after the likeness of Jesus. In his name, amen.